Let's get to it. Question as we approach Philippians chapter 2, are we living in a crooked nation? and also, are we living in a perverse nation? Those are kind of easy answers, which is really sad because it's true. And we definitely feel like things tend to get darker and darker as we sort of approve sinful things and bail out on what even was traditional morality, things that we used to think were, even the average person thought was immoral 10 years ago, now are embracing fully sinful, dark behaviors and what have you. And so, you know, last Sunday, we were 4th of July weekend, and I raised the question, can you love our country? Can you love our flag? And we answered that question as Bible-believing Christians. If the country we live in is perverse and it's also crooked and perverse nation and darker, can we love our country? And the answer is yes. And we talked about that. If you missed that last week, we'd love to have you catch up online with us on that. But how the question today really becomes, how can we be a joyful church in the midst of such dark days and with a crooked and perverse nation? Well, Paul gives us some really practical admonitions here about how do we do that? How do we roll as modern day Christians living in a crooked and perverse nation? It's right here in Philippians chapter 2, verses 14 through 18. Let's take a look. He says in Philippians 2:14, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice and service of your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Interesting that Paul talks about joy. In fact, it's the trifecta. Three times, rejoice, joy, 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 rejoice. He says that over and over again, and that's kind of the theme of the book of Philippians. But what's interesting about this is, he starts off with this, how do you have joy? How do you rejoice with me, Paul says? And then he gives the church some really clear and evident instruction. What strikes me is that Paul never says, if you want a joyful church, have better music. He didn't say that. Or if you want to have a joyful church, have better preaching. Didn't even say that. He didn't say have better programs or, fancier buildings. He didn't talk about any of that stuff. But instead he points to the attitude of the Christians there at Philippi. And I think he's talking to us today, the attitudes of Athecreekers, which is really kind of an interesting thing. I wonder how we're doing when it comes to Paul's admonition here, and he starts with kind of this interesting, do all things without murmuring or disputings. Boy, we live in a murmuring society, don't we? People love to complain and gripe and grumble. In fact, some of us are experts on that. Some of you major in griping, and I hope it's not you, but chances are there's some of you are in here today. It's interesting because we live in a culture that really loves to complain, and it's part of our structure. We've made ways to complain, and sometimes, I think it's legit. It's interesting that you can, go to Yelp and complain about the restaurant you just ate at. Or you can complain about the service you got at a hotel. Or they even complain about churches. So you can grade our church. You can go and grade churches, which I think is really funny. It's kind of interesting. I'm giving Athe a 4-star, 5 stars, or 1 star. By the way, we do care about those because we want to hear what people are saying. The number one complaint we get, by the way, and this is kind of funny, is that we don't like children, babies particularly. Athe Creek hates babies. And here's the reason why we get that that's the one we get the most. And, you know, by the way, our leadership, we spent time literally on our knees praying about this one. Like, Lord, are we off on this? And we've had to kind of pray about it. And let me just tell you a little bit of a story about that, because it does kind of talk about what Paul's dealing with here. That's the big complaint. And here's kind of what the thing is people, and by the way, if you have a baby in the service today, I'm not talking to you. Don't feel bad. This is just part of the reason we have trouble is our nursery gets full really fast. And so if you've been around Athey for a long time, we've kind of softened a little bit on this, babies in the service. Why has traditionally Athey been kind of like, if you bring a baby in the service and if it starts making a little noise, maybe one of our mean elders that are sitting on the stools, they're a bunch of mean guys there. That's the narrative on Yelp and Google. Although I know all these guys, they're the nicest guys in the church, but that's not saying much at Athey, here's the thing. Here's why we do that. There's a bunch of reasons. We have a plan and a reason why we try to encourage people to bring their babies either in the nursery or to put them in the family room with mom, and there's a screen there you can watch. Now, some people get really up in a tizzy about this, and the narrative on Google is, well, Athey hates babies and is not family friendly and stuff like that. So you can believe that Pastor Brett and the leadership at Athey Creek doesn't like babies, and we don't like moms, and we are mean, and you can believe that if you want to. Or you can believe we might have other reasons why we do that. Can I just tell you some of the reasons? Reason number one, because I'm long-winded. I talk for an hour and plus. And some of you are like, plus, plus. And to shush a baby for over an hour in a sanctuary, I feel like that's really brutal. I feel sorry for your baby. Like, I wouldn't even want to do that. And there's big babies in here who don't even want to do that. So it's kind of harsh to shush a baby for an hour. I'm not really into that. I'd rather the baby play and have fun and roll around on the floor with the kids in the nursery or at least be able to kind of, you know, play around. Well, Brett, I'm going to bring my baby in the service and they can make noises. You guys just tough it. Well, here's the problem. There's a group in this service that gets really distracted. I'm not going to say which group it is. But when babies make little peeps and noises, there's a whole group in here that suddenly, they're called moms. Their antennas go up. I can see it. There's these little invisible It's like, I just see it. And I've lost them. I'm teaching the Bible and I'm trying to share with them. And we've given them as moms, an hour and a half of free childcare to come and just let their brains rest and take in the word. But moms don't do that when there's babies, you know, making cute little coos. That's one of the my baby just made a little coo sound, probably not, but a little coo sound, and they kicked us out and told us never to come back. Well, that's not what happened. But here, that's one reason, is because we really want to give the moms and grandmas sort of a, in the sanctuary, get taught. And that's why we have great childcare. Reason number two, and not only is it good for your baby, I should say reason number three, good for your baby not have to sit in the service for an hour and a half. It's also good for the moms in here so they can kind of tune in. But there's another reason, and this one's going to hurt, I'm going to say, to those of you that are mad at us already, but faithful are the wounds of a friend. If you could, just for a moment, pretend I'm your loving, you know, grandpa telling you, here's a little heads up. If you're saying, I should be able to put my baby in the service and you guys should tough it, that's not really a Christ-like attitude. The Bible teaches that we're to be like Jesus. We're to die to ourselves. We're to prefer others ahead of ourselves. And that's kind of why we want to encourage. See, here's the thing. Yeah, but Brett, it's just a baby. I believe this I'm a little bit of an expert because I was a children's ministry pastor for 13 years in charge of the nursery. And here's the thing. The problem is you're teaching your baby from the very cradle to later that they're more important than everyone else. It's called entitlement. And I'm just saying, if you're mad at us because we made you take your baby out, you might be missing something. We might be the loving, like the grandparents saying, hey, it might serve your child well to teach them, you know what, from the very earliest moment of their life, you're not as important as that. You're not the most important thing in the world. And it'll be good for you, mom and dad, to say, you know what? My child's not the most important thing. Oh, but Brad, it's my little angel. Your baby's an angel. It might be fallen, but because all of our children were born in sin, but I'm telling you, you will do well as a parent to sort of say, you know what? I'm not going to put my child in front of everybody else and everything else. I'm actually going to start early and actually teach what Jesus taught us to prefer others ahead of ourselves and to think about the things of others and how they're doing. And you say, I'm going to miss service. No, we got all kinds of opportunities outside. Well, I don't want to watch it. It's only going to, you know, one thing that you moms, the older moms in here will tell you, it does seem like it's never going to end. Diapers, babies, never, but it's only just a few short years you're going to have that in your life. And to do that for a few short years is a bit of a sacrifice, but it's worth it. It's worth it. You see, I just hope that our moms and our dads here in this church will hear our hearts, and our heart is, build within your family. Not a spirit of grumbling, but of gratitude and that of not preferring yourself over everyone else, but deferring to others. That's kind of the heart behind why we do that. Now, ultimately, if you say, Brett, you guys are just hateful and all that, which I'd say it's the opposite. It is funny to me. They say Athey Creek hates babies. We got babies popping out every corner of Athey Creek, man. We got babies everywhere. This is a baby church. Like, if you look closely, we got babies. We love babies. We just kind of think you should raise them maybe a little different. And maybe your mindset as parents, we want to try to nudge you in a direction that's helpful. Now, if you say, Brett, we hate that, then there are good, solid Bible teaching churches that don't have that same policy. And we'd really recommend that. I'm not saying that facetiously, I'm saying that very seriously. There's really good church. There's churches that say, yeah, bring the baby in the front row, let him cry. And that's great. I don't even criticize that, that's great. But as an old children's pastor, youth pastor, I've seen the long term of the coddling helicopter mother and father, and it doesn't look good. It doesn't turn out very good. Now, I've never done this before, but I'm gonna take an informal poll. How many of you older people have older kids that have kind of grown up would say, Brett, everything you just said there was 100% right? Raise your hand. Look at that. That's most of the congregation here. If you've had kids, you know that's kind of the way it goes. The reason I did that is not just to say I'm right and you're wrong, but maybe when you're a parent of a baby, maybe your view is needing to be sort of bolstered by people who've kind of been through what you're going through right now. Get some help with that and some advice. That's all I'm saying. Now, Brett, is this a sermon about babies? No. It's a sermon about how we can have joy in the church, but man, like that's one thing that robs the joy. And if you go on Google's reviews, you'll see that's a big one. People are really grouchy about that one. And it makes me sad. We've even prayed about it, and there's seasons where we've tried to lighten up a little on that. And then we realize it's not really working that great for the mom and for the baby. And so we're trying. It's been a prayerful thing for us. But see, I think Satan wants to cause there to be griping and grumbling in the church, complaining and murmuring. That's one of his devices. That's why Paul is telling the Philippian church, he says right out of the gate, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that you may be blameless. Paul's talking about something that's really important. What kind of atmosphere are we creating wherever we go? Are you a person that when you walk into a room, do you change the atmosphere in a positive, joyful way? Or do you bring in kind of an intensity and maybe a sort of a critical spirit? I've noticed that places can be, I'm a sort of an observer of spaces and places. When I go to someone's house, I love it when you can just sense peace in the home. There's homes you just walk in like, man, there's peace here. And you can even, maybe I'm being a little weird about this, but you can even kind of smell the fragrance of Jesus in certain homes, where you just kind of go, man, it just feels right here. But then there's other homes where it feels a little dark and a little bit, maybe tense. Some offices you walk in feel tense. You can tell the coworkers don't get along. They hate their manager. They don't want to be there. Some offices have that kind of a culture. There's other offices you walk in and you're like, wow, this is an awesome space. And the people are working hard and doing the work. They seem to be into it. Restaurants are a big one. Have you ever noticed there's some restaurants, they could care less about the feel. They might be really focused on having good food. And people will go there just for that. But man, don't let the door hit you on the way out. We're gonna turn up the AC so you don't stay very long. You're gonna freeze and be there and you know, you can eat your food. But there's other places that make you feel really welcome and the people are warm. Like, and it's amazing to me how many restaurants don't get how much that matters. When you bring a family to a restaurant, does it feel welcoming? I think churches are the same way. And I have to ask, how is Athey Creek? Are we a joyful place? Now, be careful, because some of you have made your friends. Some of you have got your group you sit with in your little corner of the church. I know who you are because I get used to it. I know where people sit and the teams of people and stuff. And it's great. I love that. But what we really need to be careful of, what is the person that the first time they're here at Athey Creek, when they first drive in the driveway, what do they see? And how do they, is it a parking attendant out there that's like, get over here? Now, this parking attendant's been, you know, directing traffic and people have not been doing what they want. And so the first question, do they first see a smile? Or do they see kind of this guy is just frustrated? Because, which fortunately, I love our parking lot attendants, man. These guys are great out there. They do it with joy and they do it with love. I love that. It's a hard job here at Athey Creek. But you know, like every Christian contributes, our children's ministry workers and just, you know, it's great because our volunteers, our staff, our leadership, man, we work hard at that. How can we be joyful? How can we be welcoming to people? We really do work at that. But with a church this size, with thousands and thousands of people, you're part of that team too. You set the tone here at Athey Creek as much as really anybody. We can, our team that's on staff or leadership or even our volunteer crew, which do an outstanding job, every Christian contributes to the atmosphere. And I do worry that some of you are so unaware that man, you're making a difference in the temperature at Athey Creek. Every conversation, every comment, every Instagram post, every hallway interaction at work or around the water cooler, every volunteer meeting, what kind of difference do you make? What's your family dinner like? Is it sour and dour and talking about grouchy things? Or do you bring your family dinner up in life and joy? What about your workplace? The workplace, man, everybody feels a license to complain and grumble in the workplace. Do you bring that up or down? You see, you are either bringing life or you're draining life. That's really, I don't think there's a lot of people that are kind of in the middle of that. I've noticed people kind of fall on one side of that channel. You're either one who brings life or drains life. Paul tells us as Christians, the Church of Jesus Christ, to be joyful Christians and to change the atmosphere to joy around us. That's what Paul's really arguing. He's giving us here the secret to a joyful church. And that's what I want to focus on. I'd love Athey Creek to be the most joyful church in the world. Wouldn't it be great if Athey just got known? Man, if you go there, you're going to see people delirious with joy because they love Jesus and they love each other. Yeah, but what about their differences? Man, somehow they just kind of see past that and they just love each other. That is the goal. And there's a bunch of reasons why. Paul's going to get into the whys and the hows, the secrets to a joyful church. And I've got four things I want to go over. Number one, he's going to tell us to reject the grumble. Number two, he's going to tell us to reflect the glory. Number three, he's going to tell us to reveal the gospel. And number four, he's going to tell us to rejoice together. These are the four things. And he's going to tell us the whys and the hows, which is really, really important. So let's pull out the first one, reject the grumble. This is a big one. He starts there, do all things without murmurings and disputings. Notice he doesn't just merely forbid arguing. He starts with murmuring. The arguing thing, Jesus prayed, oh, that they might be one. He started this chapter off, if there be any consolation in Christ, any comfort of love, fulfill ye my joy that you be like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. That's how he starts this whole chapter about unity and not, you know, being strife and vainglory. He's really into that. We covered that on Wednesday night. So building on that, now he's saying, now with that, don't do anything with murmuring. The idea of murmur. I love that word, murmur. The word murmur, if you're a Jew in the first century and Paul says, you do everything without murmuring. and disputing. If you're a Jew in the first century, what would your mind go to if you heard Paul use that word murmuring? Anybody? Moses and the wilderness wandering. See, the Jews, the whole murmur thing was a big deal. And it hurt them. It cost them. Let's talk about that. First, the word murmur. In the Greek text, it's an interesting word. It's gangismos. And it's complaint, a whispering, a grumbling talk in private. It's like it's under your breath. It's sort of like, well, I can't believe they did that. I can't believe Eighth Grade doesn't allow babies in the sanctuary. Can't believe Pastor Brett doesn't dress up in nicer clothes. I can't believe they don't. Murmur. It's automatopoeia, murmur. It's the word that sounds like it is, like splash or crack. It's murmur. I think even the Greek word gongimos. That's the Greek word. Some of your newer translations, the word is grumbling. That's another automatopoeia word, grumble. Are you a grumbler, murmuring gongimos? I hope we're not. The idea is, to under your breath, not necessarily yelling about something or confrontation. It's quiet dissatisfaction. It's sort of the whisper, it's the sigh, it's the eye roll, it's the sarcastic comment. It's when you sit in the sanctuary and affirm, but then out when you're with your friends, I can't believe Eighth Creek, they don't know what they're doing about this, and they don't know what they're doing about that. It's just church nature, it's human nature to do that. The conversation after the meeting, the complaint in the car on the way home. By the way, mom and dad, when you complain about the church, this is something I've seen as a guy that's been in church all my life. I saw this with my family. I've seen it with other families. If you, mom and dad, go from church only criticizing the church, your kids will learn to not like the church just as much as you. In fact, you might even have a more measured approach because you're in your heart, you're remembering all the good things, but you're just noticing some of the things that maybe aren't so good. And so you speak them out and your kids are hearing you. Guess what? No wonder your kid's gonna hate the church when they get to be 18 and not wanna come back. It's like that's a problem right now. What you should be doing is what Paul told us to do in chapter 1 when he said, I would that you approve the things that are excellent. Like, talk about the things that were good instead of being a complainer and a grumbler. Why would the Jews have thought of Moses? Well, it was the soundtrack of discontent that really messed up the Jews. Paul wants us to remember Israel, I think, as well. This wasn't a random word, the idea of using the word gongismos or murmuring, because the children of Israel would recognize, we don't want to do that because we have a history there. You see, here's the deal. God rescued Israel from slavery. 450 years being slaves, and God rescued them. He raised up Moses, miraculous plagues there in Exodus 7 through 12. And then the Passover, where the eldest of all Israel was saved by the blood that was on the door, but the oldest of Egyptian all died. Like, what a spooky, miraculous night that was. Then after they left, they found themselves trapped between Pi-hahiroth and Migdol with the backs against the Red Sea and Pharaoh's army coming. Man, it's certain death. But the Lord lovingly does something that's one of the greatest miracles in history of the whole world. He parted the Red Sea and the children of Israel went through. Like, the Lord was so gracious. And then he closed the water over Pharaoh's army. The whole army of Pharaoh, the most mighty army in the world at that time, was destroyed by the Lord. Then they had a pillar of cloud by day and a fire by night to lead them. Where were they going? They were going to a beautiful promised land, a land flowing with milk and honey. This was all the Lord's doing, and it was all working out great. But the problem? Israel's murmuring. They complained the whole way. Every stop along the way, Israel murmured. Some of you do that too. And what's so sad about this, Israel had all this great provision from God, and yet they're murmuring. How bad are we? We have provision. Look where we live. Most of us made it to church today in a vehicle. You didn't have to walk 50 miles to church like the brothers in Africa when I was teaching there. You got to have a nice food for breakfast and stuff like that. You know, like, we murmur, but man, look at all the provision God's giving. You see, with Israel's murmuring, their first big murmuring incident was there in Exodus 15. Remember, I talked about this a few weeks ago, the water of Mara, the bitter waters of Mara. They were thirsty. They came to this little oasis in the desert, palm trees, water, and they started to drink, but the water was poison. They said, oh, you brought us out here to die, Moses. And the people, it says in verse 24 of Exodus 15, and the people murmured against Moses. Notice, you know, God just a few days earlier performed one of the greatest miracles in history, delivering the people. How long does it take for them to forget the miracles of God? How long does it take for you to forget what God has done in your life? But you're like, oh Lord, you brought me out here to die. Their memory lasted about 3 days. That's us sometimes. God answers one prayer, then one inconvenience comes, and suddenly we've forgotten his faithfulness. The second complaint, big one that got them, was Exodus 16. They complained about food. We're gonna die. And it says the people, whole congregation murmured against the Lord. And God responds and says, I will bless you with food. And what did he do? He had manna from heaven. Every morning, all they had to do is wake up in their tent, reach outside their tent and start eating. And it was, the Bible says it was food from heaven, angels' food cake. I don't know what manna was. We don't really know, but it says there was a sweetness to it, but it was like bread. Maybe it was like those King's Hawaiian rolls. Do you know which ones I'm talking about? The real, it's like cake for dinner, you know? I love those. One time I took a high school group to Hawaii, a senior trip years and years ago. I was with a bunch of high school kids and I took them. And if you ask the kids what their favorite stop was, it wasn't, you know, the beach or the volcano or whatever, it was waterfalls. It was, we went to the bread factory. We went to that King's Hawaiian bread and you just smell the bread cooking and they give you hot bread right out of the, anyway, I don't know why I'm off of that. But the Lord was providing them bread that was healthy and nourished them. They didn't have to go to Safeway. They just had to reach outside their tent and eat. But they got sick. Then they even complained about that. We're sick of this loathsome bread. We want meat. And they murmured against Moses again and again. And instead of complaining, God, imagine complaining right when God's giving them all the food they need. The third big time where they complained was Exodus 17. Now it's about water, and you remember that story. Water came out of the rock after Moses struck the rock. Beautiful picture of Christ, our rock, smitten for us. And Jesus said, if you drink of the water I give, you'll never thirst again. And what a beautiful Old Testament picture of that New Testament truth. But they were complaining, they murmured against Moses and against the Lord, and the Lord gave them water. Their fourth complaint was a big one. This really hurt them. You know, the other ones in Exodus, they murmur, and God blessed them, even in the midst of their murmuring. But in Numbers, God kind of says, that's it, enough. Do you understand that if you push against God long enough, God will let you do what you want to do and give you what you want? You brought us out here to die in the wilderness. No, I didn't. Yes, you did. And there's a point where God will say, well, if you want to die in the wilderness, then here, I'll let you do that. Like, be careful in your complaining against the Lord. Because in Numbers 13, if you recall, it comes there at Kadesh Barnea. The spies return from the spying out the promised land. They come back and 10 of the spies brought back fear. 2 of the spies bring back faith. It was Caleb and Joshua said, oh, we can do this. God is on our side. Let's go, let's take the land. But the other 10 said, we're like grasshoppers in their sight. We're not very strong. There's giants there, the sons of Anak, and grumble, grumble, murmur, murmur. And it says in Numbers 14, 2, and all the children of Israel murmured, except for Joshua and Caleb. This time God says, enough. And an entire generation would wander for 40 years because they, not because God failed, because their unbelief was expressed through continual grumbling and murmuring. That was their problem. What was the real problem? Was it water? No. Was it food? No. Was it their leadership? No. Their problem wasn't their circumstances. The problem was their hearts of grumbling. That's why Paul uses this word. He's saying to the church in Philippi, he's saying to the church here at Athey Creek, don't become wilderness Christians. What's a wilderness Christian? Saved, but always dissatisfied. Delivered, but always discouraged. Provided for, but always complaining. Like that was the way they rolled. This word murmur is what Paul wants them to hear because that's the danger. That's the danger for us as well. Man, if you're a Christian and you're saved and you're not going to hell, you have every reason to be joyful. Next time you're feeling discouraged, say, well, I'm not burning in hell and I'm headed for heaven. It doesn't matter what's happening today. I should have joy and I should be rejoicing. So why is complaining so dangerous? Because complaining and murmuring is actually you saying something bad about God or thinking something bad about God. Every complaint eventually questions one of four main things about God. Number one, God's goodness. Has God really been good to me? Why do I have to drive this bucket of bolts? God gave you that bucket of bolts. You're complaining against what he gave you. You're challenging the goodness of God. God's wisdom, number two, he doesn't know what he's doing. I'm smarter than God. I know what I need. And God just doesn't care or whatever. God's wisdom is lacking. No, God's ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts are wiser than our thoughts. The third thing, not only God's goodness, God's wisdom, but you're also questioning God's sovereignty. If I were running things, I'd run things differently. But actually, if you were running things, you'd probably run it into the ground. God is in charge and he is sovereign. Don't complain against that. Fourthly, we already talked about God's provision. So God's goodness, God's wisdom, God's sovereignty, God's provision. Every complaint ultimately questions God's character. That's why complaining and murmuring is such an egregious sin. And that's why Paul is reminding his beloved Philippian church, hey guys, do all things. All. Notice the all. I've marked that in my Bible there in verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. And that is arguing amongst each other. You know, the children of Israel, their murmuring is a bad example. You want a good example? Guess where this is going? Jesus, his example. Think about Jesus for a second. You know, he was despised and rejected, misunderstood, mocked, falsely accused, beaten beyond recognition, crucified on a cross. But what you never read in the Bible that Jesus complained, not one time. Instead, you have scriptures like, you know, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 23, who, speaking of Jesus, who when he was reviled, the word reviled means hated. When he was reviled, reviled not again. He didn't hate back. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. And Jesus just said, I'm gonna take this. And even as he prayed in the garden, he said, Father, not my will, but thy will be done. No matter what comes my way, I trust you. Isaiah the prophet had already prophesied about Jesus in Isaiah 53:7. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet, notice this, he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. So he opened not his mouth. If anybody should have opened their mouth, in my opinion, Jesus had every right. Jesus could have opened his mouth and probably with his perfect intellect, shredded those dumb judges and the kangaroo courts of Pontius Pilate and what have you. He could have ripped them to shreds, but he opened not his mouth. Some of us would be, you know, we all wore the little bracelet back in the 80s and 90s. What would Jesus do? Well, he didn't open his mouth. Maybe that's what we should do. Stop talking. I know that's the problem that I have. You're like, yes, you do, Pastor Brett. I like that old saying, better to keep your mouth shut and have people think you're a fool than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. One of the greatest reasons one had to complain, Jesus, and yet he never did. Can I give you this challenge this week? Pay attention to your conversations. How much of your speech is gratitude and how much of your speech is grumbling? Just try to be cognizant. Try to be aware of that. Just say, okay, this week I'm gonna really focus on at home. Am I grumbling or full of gratitude? At work, boy, it's funny how, have you noticed how you can be a totally different person at work than you are at home? At home, your wife's gonna hold you accountable. You're grumbling too much. Or maybe your husband or your kids. Or maybe you to your kids, grumbling. But at work, it's like people feel like at work somehow it's a license to be grumbling about your boss and your manager or the business or whatever. Or what about even in your rec time on the golf course? Are you grumbling? Oh man, I can't believe it. Grumble, grumble, grumble. That's why I don't play golf as much. Just makes me want to grumble. I'm sort of kidding. My family's starting to get in golf and I'm like, nope. I got to start learning how to play golf. What about watching the news? Do you grumble? I bet murmurings of some of you watch the news or listen to the news and you're like murmur, 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 the whole time. do all things, even watching TV, without murmuring and complaining and stuff? What about driving or even serving in the church? You know, it's funny how I've seen ministry in churches. I've went to churches, spoken at different places, and it's really sad when you see a church where the culture sort of becomes easy to complain. And I've even seen churches who sort of rationalize, well, we're just trying to fix things. We're just trying to make things better. But really the grumbling and the complaining and the disputing, that's not really helping anything. Do all things without murmuring and disputing. You know, it's interesting when you go around, are they hearing someone speak when you speak that has confidence in Christ or someone who rises and falls in their joy based on what's happening in their circumstances? That's what Paul's talking about. So we go back to our original list here. And what is fascinating about this, Paul doesn't merely say, stop complaining. He actually tells us why you should stop complaining. He gives us a good reason why to stop complaining, because maybe you haven't got that yet. And it's the first words of verse 15. So verse 14, reject the grumble. But verse 15, the first words there say that you may, now wait, what's that? That you may. I've marked those words in verse 15, that you may. Why? In other words, when the grumbling stops, something beautiful is about to begin. And people are going to start to see Jesus in us when we stop complaining. That's where Paul takes us next. That's where point number two is. After you reject the grumble, that's when you, number two, reflect the glory. Look what he says, verse 15, that you may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as the lights in the world. Notice the purpose. Paul doesn't say, don't complain because you annoy us. He doesn't say, stop complaining because, you know, you just sound like an idiot. He doesn't say that. He says, don't complain because people are watching. You have a witness. You are called to be a light. And you're complaining, well, as it turns out, that doesn't make you blameless. It doesn't make you harmless. You're not acting like good sons of God. Notice he gives four descriptions. Number one, blameless. That means nothing to accuse you of. Harmless, which means you have pure motivation. You're not manipulating or you're not kind of trying to, you know, jerry-rig things and work behind the scenes. Just being purely harmless. And then sons of God. That means we should be looking like our Father, which is in heaven, acting in a way that's pleasing to him. And then the last part here in verse 15 is to be lights, shine as lights in the world. This is the climax. You know, stars don't create darkness. They simply shine in the darkness. The darker the culture, the brighter the faithful Christian shines. You never notice the stars at noon. Like right now, we don't, even in the sun, we don't notice the stars now because things are bright. You only start to notice the stars, and they get the brightest at midnight. You know, don't complain about the darkness that we live in here in the Portland area. You know, don't complain about the darkness, but understand that's where our light becomes more visible. One of the things I love about being, you know, Portlander, and it's funny, I was just on a TV program last week, a national one, and they always say, now, what city are you a pastor? And I always say, I'm from Portland, Oregon. And I always hear kind of a, oh, it's like, oh man, we're so sorry. We'll pray for you, man. But it's funny because I love this place. I love Oregon. I love Portland. I love, you know, now I'll give it to you. Our city is weird and we're there's a real darkness. But one of the reasons I love it is as a Christian, we have kind of an advantage in some ways over like Oklahoma City or maybe places in Texas or in the Bible Belt. And what is that? There's such a contrast. It's like midnight here in Portland. So guess what? If you're a Jesus-following, Bible-loving Christian, you kind of stick out and you shine bright. And I think that kind of makes us fall on one side or the other, you know, and Jesus, he told us that we need to do that. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew 5, 14 through 16? Jesus said, you are the light of the world. Now, this is after, of course, Jesus reminds us that he is the ultimate light, which means we're the reflection of him. That's the idea. You are the light of the world, a city that is set on a hill that cannot be hid. Neither do men light a candle and put it under a bushel, but on a candlestick, and it giveth light unto all that are in the house. But notice this last part. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. Do you get that Paul is saying the same thing that Jesus is saying right here? You're grumbling. Jesus doesn't get into the grumbling, but you're grumbling and disputing with each other in the church, Paul's saying. It's not letting your light shine. You're hiding your light under a bushel if you're, you know, complaining and murmuring. But let your light shine that they may see your good works and glorify your Father, which is in heaven. How do lights shine? Not by hiding. Now, this is where it gets really even more interesting. If you go back to our list here. So the first thing, you know, we got to reject the grumbling, reflect the glory. But then this is great. They have to hold, the church is supposed to hold something out. Look at the first phrase of the next verse 16. Holding forth the word of life. This is the language that Paul uses when he says holding forth the word of life. This is the idea is to reveal the gospel. That is the word of life. I love this phrase. Paul does not say hold on to the word, which we should do. We all hold on to the word. We love the word. But he's not saying that. He's saying hold forth the word of God, the word of life. Hold it forth. Picture someone carrying a torch. If you're leading a line of people through a dark cave, picture that you're the one with the torch and you're supposed to hold it up and it should illuminate the cave for everybody to see. This is the idea that Paul's saying, hold forth the word of life that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain. Paul said, man, if I ministered to you and you're not holding forth the torch or the word of life, then I've wasted my time. Don't let me be a time waster. He says, I want my work not to be in vain, neither laboring in vain. So you picture extending a torch or maybe extending bread. Jesus said, I am the bread of life. Extending the bread of life to someone who's hungry. Somebody who's spiritually thirsty, Jesus, like I said before, he said, drink of this water, you'll never thirst again. It's offering, holding forth the life of the water of life, Jesus. This is what the church is supposed to do. You know, the church isn't supposed to be only defending the truth. We are to do that, but we also need to be offering life, holding forth the word of life. And here's the danger, Athey Creekers. Complaining people rarely share Christ. Negative people seldom invite people to church. People filled with joy and just are naturally joyful, they're the ones that share Christ. There's a thing that happens. If you're kind of the negative Nelly, or you're the you know, dour Dan, you're into kind of just being grouchy all the time, you're probably not holding forth the word of life, and that's what we're all called to do. And so we have to kind of look at it. Now, here's a little question that we ask as we look at this. Are you known for your opinions, or are you known for your hope in Christ? Are you known for being frustrated with things, or are you known for being joyful in your friend group? And this is where Paul gets very personal as we start to wrap this up. In the fourth point, we bring this one out, and that is to rejoice together. Paul says, I want to have joy in rejoicing, and I want you to have joy in rejoicing, and we'll rejoice and have joy together. How's that going to happen? He says it. Look at verse 17. He says, yea, and if I be offered upon sacrifice. Remember, this is remarkable. Paul is sitting in prison awaiting trial, possibly execution, yet his dominant words are joy and rejoicing. Again and again, joy spreads, and Paul's spreading joy. But he's wanting the Philippians to take that joy that he has, and he wants it to spread to them. So that's what he's saying when he says, yea, if I be offered on sacrifice to serve as faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. For the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. Paul's saying, like, joy is contagious. And as I'm joyful, even if I get sacrificed, awesome. That's for the Lord. Paul's the guy who knew that for him to be killed would have been the best day of his life because he'd end up in heaven. And he's saying, man, rejoice with me. You see, joy is contagious, but can I also tell you, complaining is contagious? Joy spreads, complaining spreads too. Both are contagious. Every church I've found chooses which virus it wants to spread. The complaining virus, the grouchy virus, or perhaps the joyful virus. I'll take the joyful virus. I want Athey Creek to be contagious with joy. That's the goal. I once heard a preacher say, you're either a thermostat or a thermometer. And I love that because a thermometer reflects the temperature, but a thermostat changes the temperature. You know, if you walk in and you say, well, I've noticed there's some grouchy people. I notice nobody says hi to me when I come to Athey Creek. There's just the volunteers. They all know each other. But when I come in, they're all talking to themselves. But I come in and nobody, so you sit down and look like this. And you have a no face on. You know what you're doing? You've caught the grumbly virus. And it's spreading. And your face is going to spread to another dour face. And suddenly, Athey Creek's going to be a bunch of people that are coming to church. Praise Jesus. God forbid. That's what a thermometer does. Are you a thermometer? Let's see what the temperature is at Athey Creek. Well, you don't want to be a thermometer. You want to be a thermostat. Because what is a thermostat actually changes the temperature. Man, it feels kind of dour in here. I'm going to up the temperature. Hey, everybody, praise the Lord. Time to worship the Lord. Hey, have you heard lately? I was reading in the scripture, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. That was Paul, Philippians 4:4. Man, speaking of that, let's just, before Brett comes out and starts this long-winded teaching, hey, let's pray and ask the Lord just to fill our hearts with joy. And you just circle up, come over here, let's pray. Like just start including people. Well, Brett, isn't that what your pastors are? Well, our pastors do that, but we got a tiny group of pastors compared to the thousands of people that go to this church. We need you to spread joy. Disneyland gets the delineation of the happiest place on earth. And you know what? I have to say, they do a pretty good job. Even the custodian there sweeping on the ground, like whistling a happy tune. And like, I don't know how they pulled that off in a secular job, but shouldn't the church be 10 times better than Disneyland? Like, this should be a really joyful place. It should be the happiest place on earth. And wouldn't it be great if Athey Creek was that church? Not in a fake way or contrived way, but like, we really do have reason to be joyful. So here's your assignment for the week. Think about every place you're going to be this week: home, church, work, golf course, maybe at the coffee shop down the street or in your neighborhood. But the question I want to ask you, and you need to ask yourself, will you raise the temperature or lower it? In the places you go, are you a thermostat or a thermometer? Will people leave encouraged or exhausted? Because I've noticed the grumblers and the grouchy people, that's exhausting. The secret to a joyful church, Paul spells it out for us, reject the grumble. That just means stop complaining. Number two, reflect the glory. Start shining the light of Christ. Reveal the gospels, hold forth the word of life, and then rejoice together, which kind of means spreading joy one to another. Imagine what this church could become if everyone in this church just said, I'm gonna be all about rejoicing and joy, just like Paul is telling us. If every volunteer that works here at Athey looks for someone to bless on any given Sunday, if every family in this congregation chose gratitude over grumbling at the dinner table, if every watch party watching this morning became known for joy, the neighbor's like, what's all those joyful people gathering in that house on Sunday morning? What's going on down there? If every Christian left this room this morning determined to shine their light of Christ. You know, the world has enough critics. The world has enough cynics. The world has way too many complainers. We've got enough. We don't need more of you. There's way too many complainers. The world desperately needs Christians whose joy points people to Jesus Christ. This is what Paul is telling us. Now, some of you, I'll finish with this. Some of you say, Brett, that's great, motivational. I feel encouraged. But let's be honest, this is way harder than what you're suggesting. Easier said than done. And I'll say, you're right. I'll give that to you. Let's be honest. There are difficult marriages in this room. Some of you have difficult kids, and it's because you didn't bring them to the nursery when they were babies. Just kidding, just a little humor. Don't write a Google review. Some of you have difficult bosses and workplaces or health problems. I realize there are very real financial pressures, political frustrations, church hurt that you may have had over years of the way Christians have treated you. But, you know, life gives us plenty opportunities to grumble. And we might even have even an argument for, yeah, I mean, I've had some tough things in my life or whatever. But this thing, Brett, is too hard. But Paul already gives us, he already told us, how we can do this. There's a how. And I want to back up one verse. We'll look at this verse a little more in depth on Wednesday night, but it's look back up to verse 13. We haven't looked at that one yet. How does he start this whole thing? In verse 13, he says, "For it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do his good pleasure." I've marked that verse because you know what? Verses 14 through 18, I can't do that by myself. It would be fake. If I were just being joyful just because I was trying to turn on a happy face, and all, it wouldn't work. But Paul gives us the secret in verse, it is God which worketh in you both to will and do his good pleasure. This is wonderful. Paul doesn't say you need to muster up more self-control or just grit your teeth and try to be joyful. I'm gonna be happy. Don't do that. No, God's already at work in you. He's not standing at the sidelines demanding more from you. He's saying, I'm gonna work in your heart, which means that I think if you even try to move that direction, you're gonna sense that the Lord is there pushing you along. There's power. He'll give you power to actually live this out, what Paul is suggesting. And I think that's under-tested. You and I should test that one this week. Is the Lord really gonna give me strength to be joyful? The answer is yes. You just gotta start doing it and then see what the Lord does. You know, if your Christian life, this Christian life isn't just about imitation, it's about transformation. And this is what the Lord wants to do. He wants to transform us to be joyful people. And so let's do that. Now, if you're not a Christian, there's no transformation. And everything that I said this morning is not for you. You don't have reason to be joyful because you're still in your sin. If you're not a Christian, you're still in your sin. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. Eternal death and hell. But the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus. And if you want to accept Jesus as your personal savior, you can become a Christian. Doesn't mean that you have to go to church every Sunday or carry a Bible or be a perfect person. What being a Christian is simply to acknowledge that you're a sinner before God and repent. That means to change. You just change your mind, change your heart, change your direction and say, I'm going to repent. And I want to be forgiven for my sins. So how do you be saved or forgiven from your sin? Just like all of us. We didn't deserve it. We didn't earn it. We didn't do anything to gain salvation. We just accepted the free gift. And you can do that too. Romans 10, 9 and 10 says, if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus, that God raised him from the dead, and confess with your mouth, it says you will be saved. You confess with your mouth, believe in your heart that Jesus died on the cross and rose again, and you will be saved. After this service, I'm gonna have some of the pastor teams standing up here at the front. They'd love to pray with you, give you a Bible if you don't have one. They can pray that confession of faith with you, and you can walk out of here knowing you're forgiven, saved, and then you really do have reason to be joyful. You're not gonna go to hell. You get to go to heaven. And not only that, your life may not be rosy. You might be like Paul and go through hard things, but the Lord will get you through those things with a peace that passes understanding and a joy that's beyond description. That's what the Lord wants to give us. Lord, I pray as we close up this service that we would be not just hearers of your word on this one, but doers. Protect the congregation from those giant erasers over the doors as they walk out this morning. May they go out and be meditating on this. Help us to be good at evaluating our demeanor, checking our spirit. Are we joyful or are we grouchy? Are we complaining and grumbling or disputing with one another instead of just being loving and kind and rejoicing? Help us with that, Lord. When our spirit is willing and our flesh is weak, would you be our strength, Lord? So bless the congregation now as we go our way. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.